Okay, finding your Bible with me again, the book of Titus, as we continue where we left off last time in the book of Titus. Our study is about roles in the church. We're calling it Your Place in God's Church, because that's, as Paul discusses different roles in the church, different people in the church, he's giving us an idea and an understanding of how we move from leadership to even generation. We're going to see in chapter 2, generations, age groups, how different age groups in the church should be behaving in the church as he instructs Titus on how to lead those different generations in the church. And tonight we're going to pick up in chapter 1 and verse 10. We'll get there in just a moment and read it. What we're going to read tonight is a reminder is we don't always know how to respond, and sometimes the way we respond is not always the best way to respond. I found this little, it's kind of an old joke. A letter a neighbor wrote to his neighbor. It goes something like this. Dear Frank, we've been neighbors for 6 tumultuous years. When you borrowed my tiller, you returned it in pieces. When I was sick, you blasted rap music. When your dog went to the bathroom all over my lawn, you laughed. I could go on, but I'm certainly not one to hold grudges. So I'm writing this letter to tell you that your house is on fire. Cordially yours, Neighbor Bill. We don't always know how to respond to people who are difficult. So tonight we're going to look at how to respond to what Paul himself calls rebels in the church, difficult people, but of a particular type in the church. And the Bible teaches us how to address that in the section we'll look at tonight. Again, Paul is talking to Titus, so he is a leader leading a leader on how to lead other leaders and how to lead the church. And again, remember this is the early first century, so the practical principles we apply today, the actual context sometimes would be quite different. Paul is discussing and defining qualified leaders. He's going to take the next step that many today would bristle at and talk about confronting people. Nobody likes to be confronted, and no one really wants to confront other people, but the Apostle Paul had no problem with that. Because he knew the time was such, you couldn't let things go by. You couldn't sit back and permit certain people to take hold in the church in this budding young Christianity. You had to confront people sometimes. You had to have conversations sometimes that were necessary. And you especially had to be careful about who you put in leadership. That's still the topic of conversation with Titus, but gives us great insight in how to deal with particular people in the church. Paul puts this in writing, even though no doubt he told Titus this. He puts it in writing as a reminder not only to Titus, but to everyone else, that Titus was a delegate of the Apostle Paul. Titus worked for Paul, so to speak. So whatever Titus did, whatever Titus said, it came from Paul, and they could see the letter if they needed to, because what Paul's going to say next, it's going to be difficult for some people to take. How to choose and how not to choose leaders, especially those whose doctrine is not always sound. That's what launches Paul's conversation. You'll remember back in verse 9, if you have your Bible open, look at verse 9 again. A qualified elder should be holding to the faithful messages taught so that he will be able both to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. That last line generates in Paul's thinking those who would contradict it. What do we do about those kind of people, Titus? And who am I talking about, Titus? You'll recall that the Cretans themselves have a wholesale disregard for the truth. Their reputation is as liars. So with that in mind, Paul says sometimes the truth has to be defended and sometimes certain people can't be permitted to be teachers or to be in leadership and have to be recognized in the church because they have a disregard for the truth as well. They contradict it, as Paul puts it. So we pick up in verse 10. As Paul continues, he says, "For there are many rebellious people, full of empty talk and deception, especially those from the circumcision party. It is necessary to silence them. They are ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. One of their very own prophets said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. That one statement, you know, from the time Paul spent in Crete, he comes away with it and saying, oh yeah, it's true. They're liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. For this reason, rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith and may not pay attention to Jewish myths and the commands of people who reject the truth. Nearly as soon as the early church started, problems started. We are, in a sense, I guess it may sound negative for me to put it this way, but it's true. We're kind of spoiled in that our culture has a biblical base, so to speak, and rightly so. Now, we're turning in a different direction, and we have been for a couple of decades, into a post-Christian culture. But for a long time, we could basically assume we lived in a culture that was friendly to Christianity, because Christianity was one of the ignitions for our culture. One of the launch points with our founders was having a biblically based and having a biblical worldview in our culture. So we're not really familiar with what it might be like to flip that. Imagine starting the church in a post-Christian culture or in a pre-Christian culture, in a culture that never had been introduced to Christianity at all. Imagine launching the church in a culture that had all these preconceptions and viewed Christianity as a sect or as a cult or as an aberration of some kind that was unfriendly to the culture around them. And that's kind of what it would have been like in Crete, especially since the people of Crete themselves had serious character problems. So much so, that was their own reputation. So this was, you might call it, a hostile environment to start a church. And nearly as soon as the church was launched in Crete, as well as other places, problem people arose in the church. Paul refers to them generically in this particular passage as rebellious people. He says, for there are many rebellious people. Now, the term translated rebellious refers to insubordinates. And an insubordinate is a person who refuses to submit. That's what an insubordinate is. They know the rules, but they refuse to submit. They refuse to follow the rules. That's what he's talking about. Rebellious people, insubordinate people, people unwilling to submit to the rules at hand, meaning that when they are presented with the gospel and they claim to profess faith in Christ, after that they want to exert their own will. It's the difference between submission and independence. You know, in Christ we are free. We have freedom in Christ, but we don't have independence. And the reason we don't have independence is because we do have freedom. We have the freedom to serve Christ, the freedom to live for Him, the freedom to live the life that He gave us all along. We are set free from sin and death. The gospel over and over refers to our freedom, but never our independence. Because to be independent from Christ means we're cut loose and we get to do whatever we want to do. So Paul is saying there are those who profess faith in Christ and accept freedom in Christ, but they misunderstand it to mean independence. They refuse to submit. They claim to have surrendered, but instead they're rebels. They're insubordinate. These people, he says, watch out for them. And evidently, they're pretty easy to recognize because there's a lot of them. He said there are many rebellious people among the church. It's kind of a vague generality that there are many of them, but his point is, Titus, you need to watch out. There are a lot there. It's part of the culture, and they would be easy to recognize because of that. It's worthwhile to pause and remember how significant the idea of submission and surrender is. Just as freedom is, submission and surrender to Christ is one of the most important principles for the believer. For an individual, we are told to regularly, continually submit to Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. In other words, submit yourself, surrender yourself, regularly and actively surrender yourself to service to Christ. Because if you don't, the old sinner self starts saying, I want to be independent. I want to do my own thing. That old sinner self is a rebel by nature, and it wants to refuse submission. And our growth in Christ and our service to Christ and our life in the church hinges on our submission to Christ. But not only that, Paul says, it hinges on us submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Ephesians 5:21 is exactly where he says that, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he gives examples in Ephesians of how that submission works out in church relationships and in family relationships. In the ancient world, especially in the Greek and Roman Empire, to submit or to surrender or to be a servant was negative. It was derogatory. It's the last thing in the world a Roman would want to be known for is submission and surrender. So it's a radical thought for the church to come in and say, if you profess faith in Christ, that's your first step of submission. You surrender to Christ first, and then you surrender to Him every day. You continue to submit to Him and to be His servant, and then submit to one another. Now, what's the importance of that? Well, if we're in submission to one another, you can't be ego-driven and submissive at the same time. So if you choose to be submissive to one another, you're all submissive to Christ. He's in obedience to the Father. In that submissive relationship, that surrendered relationship, you have Him as your role model. The church operates that way. So people who otherwise, especially in the ancient world, otherwise might have never gotten together for any reason at all, now suddenly become the people of God because they are willing to surrender their own wills to God and to the greater cause of Christ. And to one another, they submit in service to Christ. We know how hard that is. We have egos. We have wills. And we're always one step away from being numbered among the insubordinate, the rebels. But the sad truth is that there are some in every church body who are characterized as insubordinate, as rebels. They might talk a good talk. They may have professed faith in Christ, but they're just unwilling to yield. They're unwilling to submit to Christ, to submit to leadership, to submit to the body of Christ, to serve alongside one another. They tend to be, they strive for an independent outlook. Let me do it my way. Let me do what I want to do. And if they don't get their way, sometimes they don't do anything, or they just depart and go other places and try again to assert their will, all along not understanding that fully surrendering and submitting to the body of Christ and the people of God is how the body operates. That's how God works. But Paul says there are rebels in the church. There are those to watch out for. And this is a bit of a warning to us, but it's also a good caution for the whole church and an understanding for us as the body of Christ to watch out for those folks. The lack of surrender to one another, the lack of submission, the desire for independence is what causes division in the church. It causes harm in the church. It can even be dangerous to the body of Christ. And when people start exerting their will, they start dividing into camps in the church, and they start doing their own thing, going their own way. And you and I both know the result of that, and many of us have seen the result of that in other churches and in other places. We don't want to see that happen. So Paul says, recognize, watch out for. There are rebels in the church. So for the next few minutes, I want us to look at what he says to do about that, how to respond to rebels in the church. First of all, how to recognize the rebels in the church. How to recognize the rebels in the church. Paul says again, there's many of them. There are a lot of them around the church, maybe in the body of Christ, so be paying attention. And he gives four ways that we can recognize rebels in the church. Four ways that we can recognize rebels in the church. Before I start and go through them, let me ask you, what do you think he's going to say? Now, you can look at the text if you like, but what are the ways you could recognize the insubordinate, the people unwilling to surrender or submit to what God wants to do in the church? They want to have their own way, okay? How would that show up? Gossipers? Is that the universal symbol for gossiping? Okay? Yeah? Okay? Talk a lot, but don't do it. Okay? Both of you have hit on one of the key things is talking. Paul's going to say that. Anything else? Argumentative? And we got talking again. Yeah, isn't that interesting? They're just rebellious, okay? Double-minded? Prideful? Very good. Now, some of these things are inward. You might not readily see them in an outward way. So Paul's going to say there's some outward things that you recognize, that the character always comes out. A person's character always evidences itself. So here's some ways you can recognize them. First of all, you can recognize them by their doctrine. Now, this is his number one concern. In all fairness to Paul, this is really what's on his mind. So let's park here just a minute. He refers to these rebels as the circumcision party. Now, by the time he wrote Titus, that was an official designation for a particular group of people within the growing Christian church. In the book of Galatians and in Acts, they're referred to as the Judaizers. In Galatians, also the circumcision party. The Judaizers were a group of Jews that had professed faith in Christ. And they had a habit of, when Paul would plant a church somewhere, here they would come. And they would usually wait for him to leave town before they arrived. And when they arrived, they would get into that new church, that new area, that new work, and they would start telling all these baby Christians that were Gentiles. Remember, Paul's mission is to the Gentiles. They would start telling all these baby Christians that were Gentiles, non-Jews, that in order to be fully saved and fully a Christian, they had to keep certain Jewish laws. Remember this? If you ever want to read a letter in which the Apostle Paul is actually angry, read Galatians. He's emotional and he's angry. And he focuses on, this is why they're called the circumcision party, he focuses on this one mandate. They would come along and they would tell non-Jewish believers, you have to be circumcised to be saved. You're not fully a Christian. Okay, you're almost there, but you're not fully a Christian yet because you've got to be circumcised. And let me ask you a question. Would Paul have really cared? Would Paul have really cared if the Gentiles believers were circumcised or not? Not really. So what's the problem? What's the real problem with the Judaizers saying to Gentile believers, in order to be fully Christian, you have to be circumcised? Very good. Adding. It's a grace plus gospel. Now, it's a grace plus gospel, and that's when circumcision matters. Remember what circumcision for the Jew represented. It represented an outward sign of an inward reality. In the book of Jeremiah, God says, someday I'm going to circumcise the heart. It's going to change, and you won't need the outward sign anymore. So circumcision as a mandate is a problem for the believer, but the bigger problem and what really lit up Paul's fire and made him angry was the whole notion of grace plus, that there is a grace plus works gospel. This he argued and argued and argued for, and in the book of Acts he comes down to Jerusalem to defend a grace-only gospel. And the Jerusalem council agrees with him that Gentiles can be saved by grace through faith and only by grace through faith. There's nothing necessary for them to do to be saved other than trust Christ and to be saved. So even they stood up for a grace plus, for a grace only gospel against a grace plus gospel, but Paul still had to defend it. So we know the people that Paul is talking about in Crete are Judaizers. That's his number one problem. Although there are other kinds of rebellious people, these are people who have unsound doctrine. They have bad teaching. And that's the takeaway for us. You're not going to get a lot of contemporary Christians that are arguing, okay, you're not really saved if you're not circumcised. That's not going to happen a lot. But there is a little bit of that grace plus gospel in every church, and it's something we have to watch out for. It seeps into us when we think, you know, God would really love me more if I served on that committee. Maybe I'm not as saved as he is or as she is because everything seems to be going okay for them. So maybe I need to do more. Maybe I need to serve more. And what we're doing is we are letting that grace plus gospel seep into our thinking. Now, that's how it happens to us personally. When it happens to us personally, we've got to get back with God. We've got to be reminded. Everybody's saved the same way. That's why it's called gospel, good news, grace. Now, there's no such thing as grace plus, there's just grace. And God saves everybody the same way. Now, on the other end of that, however, is you can recognize a rebel in the church, an insubordinate, if they start teaching things that are unbiblical or letting unbiblical things seep in. In reality, sometimes that's the hardest thing to recognize. But we have to pay attention to it. Watch out for those unbiblical things seeping in. The beauty of Southern Baptist churches is we have conversations. In your Bible studies and your Sunday school classes and evenings like this, we have conversations. We have fellowship. We believe in the priesthood of the believer, which means we believe we hold one another accountable. So lovingly and honestly make sure that we stay within the confines of God's truth and don't let unsound doctrine seep in. But one of the ways you can recognize the insubordinate, the rebel in the church, the problem person, is when they bring unsound doctrine into it. When Kim and I were at Bethel Baptist Church in South Carolina, the pastor that preceded us had a problem with this that he didn't know he was going to have. And he put a gentleman in place, a Sunday school director that he had known a while, thought everything was going swimmingly. And this gentleman got hold of some really unfortunate teachings and created Sunday school lessons out of it. And then, unknown to the pastor, started passing out those Sunday school lessons and telling all the adult Sunday school teachers they needed to start teaching this. And those Sunday school teachers were savvy enough to say, now, wait a minute, this doesn't sound right. This is kind of unbiblical. And they went to the pastor. And long story short, that gentleman was confronted as lovingly as possible, but ended up leaving the church. Now, that's kind of an extreme story, but it's one of the reasons that we hold one another accountable. We watch out for things, watch out for truth. Even implicit things that are not really meaning to be threats to our doctrine, but sometimes those things seep in, and we have to pull our beloved aside and say, let me talk to you just a little bit. Let me love on you a little bit, and let's be sure your doctrine is what it's supposed to be. It's why we disciple each other. We help each other grow in grace and grow in Christ. So, first of all, unsound doctrine. A second way that you can recognize the rebel, Paul says, you can recognize them by their words. You can recognize them by their words. Paul says two particular things he just mentions because they're relevant to Crete. One is empty talk and the other is deceptive talk. Empty talk and deceptive talk. Empty talk is literally idle talkers or mere talkers. If applied to a teacher, it would be something like teachers of nonsense or teachers of emptiness. So that they talk a lot, but they don't really say anything. Their words have almost no value. They're just talking. And this is a very important point because this we do find more common is that sometimes people talk when they really have nothing to say. And we find ourselves in idle conversation. Have you ever been in one of those conversations about the church or about the pastor or about the Sunday school teacher and it just started drifting? You talk about this, then you talk about that, and somebody asks this, and pretty soon you're just talking to be talking. Or they are. You're talking to be talking. And those are the empty words. They're not beneficial. They're not of any value. It's why James says it's hard to bridle the tongue, but we need to be sure that we do it. We should have enough self-control not to waste time and space on empty talk that will drift into harmful talk very easily. How can we be beneficial with our words? How can we contribute and not idly talk? Believers should use their words in the context of the church to advance the cause of Christ, to encourage other Christians, and to promote a positive forward-moving strategy for the people of God, to impart a vision and be part of a vision and not part of the problem. I think this is particularly relevant in our social media age. We need to be very careful what we say online if we're just participating in empty talk, wasteful words. The other one is deceptive talk. They are deceivers. That's what the term means. It points towards someone who is not leading people in church, but not leading people into the truth, but misleading people and pulling them away from the church. Paul has in mind that they are false teachers. But that misleading happens very easily, and it usually goes with the empty talk. As someone starts talking about something they don't know or they don't understand, or maybe they have questions or they don't like what's going on, rather than go to the source and say, "Can you explain this to me?" They just start talking about it, and that talk leads to misleading understandings and misunderstandings. They mislead one another. Actually happens frequently in churches. Now, on the flip side of that, I'll tell you from where I sit, it's the reason good communication is so important. We have to communicate with one another. I have to communicate with you. The deacons need to communicate with me and I with them and so forth and so on. But it seems like no matter how much we communicate, there are always gaps in the communication. And human nature is wherever there's a gap in communication, what do? We fill it. We're going to put something in there, whether it's true or right. Whether it's family or church or work, we're going to put something in there. Hey, did you hear about that? Well, no. Well, let me tell you. Well, where did you hear it? I don't know, but let me tell you about it. And that's what we do with the lack of communication. So we easily move away from the truth. We find ourselves misleading people simply because we don't know the truth, but we talk about it. Talk about subjects. We talk about Sunday school. We talk about the pastor. We talk about the church ministries. We talk about Strategy 2019. We talk about things that we want to know more about, and since we don't, we just fill in the gaps. Jesus had a high regard for our words. God has a high regard for our words. God, who gave us the Word of God, has an extraordinarily high regard of words. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, very simply this: let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything beyond that's evil. In other words, don't embellish. Say what you know, and that's it. If you don't know, say, "I don't know." But don't embellish, because he knows human nature. And Jesus would go on to say in the book of Matthew, did you know one day, someday, we're going to have to account for every single word that we have said? Did you know that? We're going to have to account for every single word. I don't remember what I said yesterday, but God does. But what Jesus means is every single word that's empty or misleading or unnecessary, everything we embellished, everything we said we didn't need to, everything we said that was harmful, inappropriate, or unnecessary. Watch your words. Your words are valuable things. So you can recognize the rebel in the church by their empty talk and then also by their deception, their misleading from the truth. Third, you can recognize them by their motives, In particular, that they want something for themselves. As Paul would say of these false teachers, they're ruining entire households by teaching what they shouldn't in order to get money dishonestly. Now, money's always a big motivator, but it is important in this context because in the early church, they were in an age when teachers often were traveling teachers, and they would get paid. We call it an honorarium or a love offering, but teachers, kind of like sidewalk preachers, they would go around and they would teach, and the philosophers would stand on the corners and in the marketplaces and just teach. And people would listen to them a while, and then they would pay them, and they would move on. And the ones that were really good would be hired by wealthy families and affluent families to come into the house and to sit around and talk philosophy or teach their kids. But teaching was considered a paid practice. It was only the less respectable teachers that didn't get paid. And no one could imagine a teacher refusing to be paid. Or saying, no, I don't want money directly, or no, just take care of me so I can teach you with liberty. But that's what Paul was teaching pastors to do and to say. You're not among those hirelings that are just doing it for the money. Your faithful flock should take care of you so you have the liberty to teach freely. But you don't need to go out on the street, and you don't need to be hired in someone's home to sit around in the evenings and talk philosophy. You need to take care of God's flock. Again, that was a reason that unsound or bad teaching was such a problem, and it was a reason that it was a problem if these teachers' motives were not pure. Now, it may not always be for money for us, but often it can be for pride or for privilege or for power. It's self-seeking. They want to get something out of it for themselves. The Apostle Peter would also say this about money. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, shepherd God's flock, he said to the pastor, shepherd God's flock among you, and overseeing out of not out of compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, and not out of greed for money, but eagerly. So don't be motivated by more money. Just let the flock take care of you. Don't be motivated by selfish things. So another mark, a third mark or characteristic to recognize those rebels, those insubordinates, is they're really in it for themselves. They want a little bit of power and a little prestige. Sadly, we see this a lot in churches. We see people rise up and say, hey, put me in that position, or hey, I want to do that, or I want to be in charge of that. Now, I can use an example that's not directly related here, but it gives you an idea of a very stark picture of this. Way back in the day when Kim and I were at Dudley Shoals Baptist Church up in Granite Falls, I was the associate pastor there. Time came to choose deacons. And there was a gentleman in the church who was a professor at Lenoir-Rhyne College. Now it's Lenoir-Rhyne University. He was a smart guy, had a PhD, a good guy as far as I knew, but he had never been selected as a deacon. And this deacon nomination time came around, and he didn't blanch at sort of politicking a little bit behind the scenes and in the Sunday school class that he ought to be a deacon. He didn't say, I want to be a deacon. He said, I should be a deacon. See, I'm the smartest guy in the room. I should be a deacon. That was kind of his approach. He didn't get nominated to be a deacon and certainly wasn't elected to be a deacon. Well, this time around, and as I understood it, this had happened a few different times. Well, this time around, he just had all he could take. He came to the church, came to the pastor's office, let the pastor know what he thought of him, and made no bones about the fact that he believed he was the most qualified person in the church to be a deacon. How dare they not put him in as a deacon? Aren't you glad they didn't? And that's precisely what Paul is talking about. Rebels in the church can be recognized, their insubordination can be recognized by the fact they want something out of it. It's pride, it's privilege, it's power. Not always money. There are other issues, other selfish issues. Bless his heart, he was a believer in Christ. He could have been taught submission. He could have learned to surrender, but he chose instead to leave the church over that issue. The fourth way you can recognize them is by their reputation. By their reputation. Particularly by patterns of behavior. And pay attention to that. This is very important, not only for rebels in the church, but for all of us. Patterns of behavior. We need to pay attention to that and watch out for that in ourselves and for other people. It's out of that we get a reputation. That's how you know someone is servant-hearted, because it's a pattern, it's a habit of life. That's how you know that someone is rebellious in their life, because it's a pattern, it's a habit of life. That's how you know that someone is trustworthy, that's their reputation. Why? Because they've been trustworthy in the past. It's a habit, it's a pattern of life. And we return to Paul's quotation of the Cretan poet, verse 12. One of their very own prophets said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Titus, these are the people you're leading to Jesus. These are the people you're going to have to find leaders out of. Leaders who are submissive. Leaders that love Jesus. Leaders that are growing in their faith. Liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And they come to Jesus. So Paul says, watch their reputation. Watch their habits of life. If the habits of life are not changing, don't put them in leadership. They're insubordinate. They're rebels. But if the habits of life are changing and their reputation's changing, look to those people. That's who you need to look for. And he is specifically designating the Judaizers as rebels, insubordinates, because their pattern, their habit of life, their reputation was to chase after wherever the gospel of grace went, come in behind Paul, and start sowing seeds of doubt, sowing seeds of unsound doctrine, trying to disable the young believers' hearts for Christ, forcing them back into a works lifestyle, stealing from them the fire of the gospel of grace, and replacing it again with works. What a tragedy that would be. What a tragedy that is. A reputation is our habits of life. It's the patterns in our lives. And may the patterns of our lives demonstrate that we are changing, that we are God's people, that we are God's doing a work to make us more like Christ every day. And that every day we get up and we submit to Christ. We're going to have to pick up on these verses the next time. So let me close out with this. Just a finer point on sound and unsound doctrine, which leads to, again, patterns and habits of life. Because your knowledge of the Bible and your growth in grace and your growth in doctrine, teaching, and scripture, if it's sound, you develop sound and strong patterns of life. If it's unsound, you tend to drift toward unsound patterns of life. And we saw that in the United Methodist Church. We see that in the lives of other people, that if they don't have sound, strong teaching and they're not growing in sound doctrine, they tend to drift toward unsound doctrine and unsound patterns of life. They remain rebels, insubordinate, and unsubmissive. I'll never forget many years ago when I was in college, I had a conversation with a Bible teaching pastor. He was the first pastor I ever knew who was a Bible teacher. Kim and I went to his church, and some other college students went to his church for a while, and I was just blown away because I grew up in a topical preaching church where nobody had a Bible. Okay? And here I was in his church, and you know, open your Bible, he could preach a half an hour on half a verse, you know, which is how you feel tonight, isn't it? He could preach on half a verse. And wow, I mean, really teaching the Bible. And when I started to go to seminary, I got ready to go to Southwestern Seminary, he knew I'd been called to be a pastor, and God's call was on my life, and he encouraged that. And we had a mutual friend who was also a pastor and the campus minister. It was a mutual friend, and I'll never forget what this pastor, and both pastors' names were Jim, by the way, which kind of, don't want to throw you off with that, but Jim number one, Bible teaching Jim. We were just having a casual conversation about mutual acquaintances, and Jim number two came into the picture, and the only thing he said, he didn't mean it direct, he didn't say it in a hateful way or unkind way, but the only thing he said was, yeah, he's just got some bad teaching. And I knew right away what he meant, because Jim number two had some unsound doctrine that had seeped into his life. He didn't promote it, didn't make a big deal out of it, but if you ask him about it, it came out pretty clearly. They were unbiblical things, and looking back on it, I know that better now than I did then, but I'll never forget what Jim number one said. Yeah, he just got some bad teaching. Let's make sure we are sound in doctrine. It starts first with our own discipleship, being grounded in the Word of God. Being grounded in the authority of God, the Word of God, the will of God, letting the Holy Spirit work that into us. It's second in who we listen to, what we're reading, what we're listening to, what podcasts, what pastors, what teachers, that we are receiving sound doctrine. If we feel like we're receiving some that's not sound, we pay attention to that. And if God has called us to be teachers, and remember the Bible says, let no one aspire to be a teacher, because you'll incur a stricter judgment. Have you read that? Romans chapter 2. Never aspire to be a teacher because you'll incur a stricter judgment. Because you are the one claiming that what you're teaching is God's truth. And remember, every word God will hold accountable. I'll stand before God one day and he'll say, you know that sermon you preached December 17th, 1983. I'm just kidding. He won't say that. He'll just remind me of it. But anyway, make sure that we hold one another accountable. Make sure that we hold one another accountable to sound doctrine. Years and years ago, when I started, the first time I ever started riding horses, I had some friends that rode horses, and the first conversation I ever had with anybody about buying a horse. The first advice I got on buying a horse, this is it. Don't look at the horse's head. Any of y'all ever bought a horse? Best advice I got. When you go to buy a horse, don't look at the horse's head. Look at the horse's legs. Because the head and the body, it could gleam and glow. What a beautiful animal. And you're completely distracted by the outward appearance. But the legs and the feet may be completely unsound. And what good is the horse's outward appearance if it can't carry you and can't do what you're buying it to do? There are a lot of teachers in our day and time that have a lot of flash and flare. And nobody's looking at the feet and the legs. They just like the sound and the flash and the flare. Be sure who you're listening to and what you're teaching and what you're learning is sound, solid doctrine. And by that, we will teach others also. And let's all be sure we hold one another accountable to be submissive to Christ Jesus, to surrender to him daily, to walk with one another in mutual submission to Christ, so in turn we can serve him faithfully.